is Lecture Number 11 by Alan McCrae on Isaiah chapters 40 through 56. Lecture Number 11. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 53. It's interesting that verse 13 of chapter 52 begins the section in the Targum, that is, the Jewish translation into Aramaic that was used in the synagogues among people who didn't know Hebrew very well. They would read the Hebrew, and then they would have someone translate it into their lingua franca, or their common language of Aramaic. And after a time, these translations came to be in a fixed form, and eventually were written down. That's what we call a targum, or translation. It's the translation made by the Jews quite early in Christian history. In the Targum, verse 13 begins, quote, "See my servant, the Messiah, will prosper," end quote. It was specifically taken as a section describing the Messiah, the suffering Messiah, and that was the view that the Jews had. We have no evidence of its being taken any other way until the 11th century. There was a great Jewish rabbi called Rashi who wrote a commentary on the Old Testament who suggested that it was not the Messiah spoken of here, but up till then it seems to have been the universal Jewish understanding that from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 and on, it was about the Messiah. Now, I suppose that the reaction of the Jews, and by this rabbi, was to the fact that Christians were pointing to this as a prediction of the suffering of Christ. This passage, of course, has been used a great deal for missions among the Jews to point out how the Old Testament points specifically to Christ. So in recent centuries, there has been a great effort to evade its natural interpretation. More recently, a group of Jews who are very active in opposing Christian missions among the Jews have published material attacking the idea that this is a prediction about the Messiah. But the best they seem to be able to do is to take the first half of chapter 53 as a description of a leper. Just how a leper would get in here is a bit hard to see, but they take the first half as a description of a leper. And there are two things that that is based on. One is that it says he was stricken, and in Hebrew, in the Middle Ages, that is, in late Hebrew, which was not then a spoken language, but was used for study by the rabbis, in their writings, this word stricken is used to mean stricken with leprosy. We thought he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, is what it says in Isaiah. But in the Old Testament, we find that the word stricken used for the Philistines who were stricken with hemorrhoids, as described in the book of Samuel, that is, 1 Samuel chapter 5. So it is a word that could indicate some kind of a disagreeable situation or disease, not necessarily, though from a disease. But it did not become specialized to leprosy until a later time. Hence, the idea that here in Isaiah it describes a leper is not reasonable. But they say that the first half refers to a leper. But there are only two bases for this. One, that the word stricken is used in later Hebrew, in medieval Hebrew, and it was used for one stricken with leprosy, but which might conceivably be used in biblical times for being stricken with leprosy as well, or for being stricken with hemorrhoids, or for being stricken in the sense of suffering an accident, or an injury in war, or something like that. The other basis for saying that this word stricken refers to a leper is the phrase in verse 3, quote, "like one from whom men hide their faces," end quote. That's verse 3 of chapter 53. There, from the Hebrew, you can't tell whether it's like one from whom men hide their faces, or one who hides his face from men. Both are possible interpretations. The men hiding their faces is slightly more likely of the two, but in either case it might fit a leper who would try to hide his face from other people, and people who would try not to look at him because of his disfigurement. But that is a mighty slim basis for taking this as a description of a leper. It certainly wouldn't have been a leper of whom this can be said. It would fit just as well with people turning their face away from seeing the terrible suffering of Christ on the cross. So the first half they take in that way, and then the second half they try to take as describing Israel, suggesting that Israel suffers all these things. But to take Israel as actually bearing the sins of the people and suffering for the nations and so on, it just doesn't fit. It is a chapter that fits very closely with what Christ did, and that is pretty hard to interpret in any other way, in my opinion. Now, we notice how in chapter 53 it begins with a king speaking and saying, quote, "Who would have believed what we've heard?" End quote. It's not where we would have expected to find the source of the explanation to the problems of life. Not in little Judea, way off in an obscure land, never heard of in Rome or in Greece. But then in verse 3, we stop reading what the kings and the great men of distant lands say when they come to believe in Christ as Savior. And then we turn to men who were right there and saw him, and we see the changing perception of local observers. I gave you this last week, this title, quote, "The Changing Perception of Local Observers," end quote, which describes the next four verses in chapter 53. Here are the people who were right there speaking at the time of Jesus, and they say, quote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not," end quote. That shows they're watching him being crucified and seeing how many had turned against him. Remember the story of the men on the road to Emmaus and how they didn't recognize Christ? They said to him, and I'm quoting here from Luke 24, "Are you a stranger that you have not heard these things that have happened?" End quote. And then Jesus said, "What things?" "Why," they continued, "about Jesus of Nazareth, who performed great miracles, who did wonderful things. We were hoping he would redeem Israel. But," they said, "he has been taken and crucified." And again, this is Luke 24. They felt that all their hopes had ended because of his being destroyed. Quote, "He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." End quote. But then, in verse 4, we read, quote, "Surely he took up our infirmities," as the King James says. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," as we continue. Most Bibles that have any kind of reference note will have references here to two passages. There are references to a passage in Matthew and a passage in 1 Peter. The passage in 1 Peter is a definite description of the atonement. That is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. In that passage it says, and I'm quoting, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, and by his wounds you have been healed," end quote. That is very clearly a reference to verse 5 in Isaiah 53. But as far as verse 4 is concerned, there is only one word in common, and that is the word bore. The word sins does not occur back here in Isaiah. That occurs in 1 Peter. It is a mistaken reference to this verse, I think. We're particularly clear that it is a mistaken reference because Matthew 8:17 does not merely echo the phraseology of this verse. It specifically says that this is what was spoken by the prophet. It specifically says that he is quoting the prophet. It says that this is about Jesus' wonderful miracles, and says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Quote, "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." Notice how different this is from the statement in 1 Peter. The statement in 1 Peter is not a quotation of this passage. These words, grief and sorrow, are much too general in interpretation. The New International Version, or NIV, instead of saying griefs, says infirmities, which is near the meaning of the Hebrew. That is, infirmities, or diseases, or pains. These words may be used in that way. There's no distinction in Hebrew between the pain caused by a disease and the pain caused by a wound. We separate these diseases and injuries, but the same word will be used for both in Hebrew. So this is a description of Jesus' healing ministry. It's exactly what was said by the men on the road to Emmaus. They said he performed these wonderful miracles, and we had hoped that he would be the one who would redeem Israel, but he's been taken and crucified. So this pictures contemporaries who say, "Look, this man took away diseases, He healed sicknesses. He did marvelous works, and yet we thought him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. We thought that he couldn't help himself. He was taken and crucified. It's as if they say, we should have had more sense. We should have realized that a man who could do such works as he did is more than a man, and that he could only be taken and crucified as he himself permitted it, that he was not one who suffered God's punishment for evil and sin, or one who suffered as a result of circumstances he couldn't help, but that he voluntarily gave himself up to die. There was a reason and a purpose in this, or it could not happen. So this is a reference to Jesus' wonderful works. Now, there are those who will take this and say, yes, this proves that healing is in the atonement, and that we have a right to expect that if we are Christians, then all our sicknesses, all our diseases will be healed because it's been healed in the atonement. But it is not talking about the atonement. It is talking about the wonderful works that Christ did, and how the people seeing these works should have realized that the crucifixion was not an accident. It was not God's wrath upon him, but was what he performed for us. It says he bore our sins. Here it says he carried or took away our diseases. They're quite different things. The quotation from Matthew is from verse 4. Verse 4 is describing his wonderful miracles. They said, surely he performed these miracles. He took away our diseases. He did away with our sufferings. He showed these wonderful works that no ordinary man could do. And yet, when he was taken and crucified, we thought him stricken of God and afflicted. We did not realize that that could not have happened to one who could do such miracles except as he permitted. Then they go on and they say in verse 5, but we see the real reason for it, for the crucifixion, that is, he was pierced for our transgressions. And that is quoted in 1 Peter. See, that's the atonement, verse 5, but not verse 4. Well, these verses are a unit, but there is a progress of thought within them. The progress from seeing the miracles and then thinking, well, one who could do these wonderful works we shouldn't have thought of as we did, that he couldn't help himself. But we see the reason for it now. He was crucified to bear our sins. It is true that as a result of Christ's atonement, there is the answer to all the problems of life. The Christian meets all his problems through Christ's atonement. But whether in a particular case God chooses to heal us, or whether he chooses in that particular case to let us glorify him by enduring the suffering, that is for the Lord to decide. We have no right to demand here, but we have the right to pray for it, if it be his will. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times that the Lord would take it away, but the Lord did not. So we have here then, in verse 5, we have the atonement. We have vicarious suffering very clearly expressed in verse 5 and expressed many times in the rest of the chapter. We have at least 8 or 10 cases in the rest of the chapter where there is a specific statement of the vicarious atonement of Jesus. There is no place in the New Testament where there are as many references to vicarious atonement as in this chapter from this point on. It refers to it over and over. Now, verse 6 continues the people's recognition of the true situation. Quote, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. End quote. There is atonement clearly expressed again, twice in verse 5 and again in verse 6. Then in verses 7 to 9, we have a statement of, quote, the perfect servant's silent submission. End quote. That's what I call this section. Again, the perfect servant's silent submission. Pretty good alliteration, don't you think? Well, verses 7 to 9 simply describe how he submitted himself to death for our sake. Quote, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The beginning of verse 8 is rather difficult. Quote, he was taken from prison and from judgment. End quote. The King James says that. The word is not a common word for prison, but it can be used for something that is held in tightly or oppression, and from that it's a natural and easy jump to the idea of prison. But the word is never used to mean a prison. It is not a bad guess as to the meaning, but I'm quite sure it's an incorrect guess in this case. In this case, quote, oppression and judgment, end quote, together express one thought by an, quote, oppressing judgment, end quote. A judgment that was not proper, not just, not legal. I knew a man, a lawyer, who had a talk he used to give on the trial of Jesus. He pointed out how many illegal things there were in connection with his trial. He was seized there in the night, taken off, brought before different bodies, and Pilate said, I see no fault in him. He was going to release him, but he gave in to the cries of the mob and permitted that he be crucified. It was an, quote, oppressive judgment, end quote. That is, not a fair trial at all. The next thing in the verse there has some disagreement on. The King James says, quote, who shall declare his generation, end quote. The NIV says, quote, who can speak of his descendants, end quote. The word generation is not exactly equivalent to descendants, but it is close enough that it is certainly a possible interpretation. And along with the rest of the chapter, it seems a very reasonable one. Now, there are those who wish to take it in quite a different way. The RSV, that is the Revised Standard Version, says, quote, as for his generation, who can consider, end quote, instead of, quote, who shall consider his generation, end quote. The idea seems in the context to be, here is this one who seemed like such a wonderful teacher and such an influential person that when he was cut off, nobody will know about him. At a fairly young age, he was cut off, and what result is he going to have? Will he have any descendants? Will he have any continuation of his teaching? Will there be any effect left in the world? Who can declare any succession, any generation resulting from what he did? Now, that is a possible interpretation of the phrase, and I think much better than, quote, as for his generation, who would say that he was cut off, end quote. I think it is a much better interpretation than the other that we find in some translations, and that is in the footnote of the NIV as another possibility, especially as we find further down in verse 10. Now, the King James says, quote, he will see his seed, end quote. Here in the NIV it is, quote, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, end quote. But we see the result that he was actually raised from the dead. Actually, his teaching continues. Actually, there are multitudes who were born again through what he had done through the age's succession. So he would see the continuing results of what he did. So, quote, who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, end quote. And we know the answer. His teaching has resulted in saved individuals, in Christians, who honor Christ and who believed he was raised from the dead. And, of course, Jesus, being raised from the dead and being God himself, sees his descendants and can speak of them just as they speak of him. Then verse 9 is one that you rarely see translated accurately. This is quite strange because when it is looked at carefully, I believe that the translation is quite simple and quite clear. I don't know who it was in an early time who translated the beginning of it as, quote, he made his grave with the wicked, end quote. And there's no made in the verse at all. The Hebrew simply says, quote, he gave, end quote. Well, the, quote, he gave, end quote, prompts the question, who gave? You can, in such a case, look in the context to see who is described as having given. Well, it hardly refers to him that he gave a grave. It hardly refers to that, but in most languages other than English, there is a common form of language which we would call the impersonal. In German, for example, you don't say, I am cold. Rather, you say, it is cold to me. There is an impersonal use of the third singular verb. Quite common in our language, we are more apt to express it by the plural form. For example, they assigned. But who are the they? Just anybody? The people on the side. They assigned, or it was assigned. An absolutely accurate translation is, his grave was assigned, or he was assigned a grave. That is absolutely accurate, though not directly literal. The directly literal would be that, quote, one assigned a grave to him, end quote, followed by, quote, with the wicked, end quote. There is no the at all. The word is a simple plural form with no article, quote, with wicked men, end quote. So let's translate this literally. Quote, he was assigned a grave with wicked men, end quote. And that would be a literal translation. When a man was crucified, the expectation would be that he would be thrown into a common grave. That was the normal way in which criminals who were crucified were treated. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, so that would be the normal expectation. Many hold that you must have an exact parallelism. Now, in Hebrew, parallelism is very common. You express a thought, and then you express it again in similar language. But there are a great many poetic passages that, instead of having a parallelism, have a thought of something going beyond the first phrase. So you don't have to have a parallelism. Now, those who try to find a parallelism here say that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with evildoers. And in order to get evildoers out of the next word, you have to assume that one or two letters have been left out. We won't have time to go into the precise Hebrew here, but with a slight change in the Hebrew, lengthening the word, that is here, which is ordinarily translated the rich, though there's no the in the original, you can get doers of evil. But all the manuscripts agree with saying, quote, with the rich man, end quote. There is no the, and it is singular, singular as compared to the plural of the word wicked. So, he was assigned a grave with the wicked men. Actually, he was assigned a grave with wicked men is more accurate, as I said previously. And, or but, the conjunction is very often translated but. But was with a rich man in his death. The modernist translations say with evildoers. And they say, quote, he gave him a grave with wicked men and with evildoers in his death, end quote. Yet all the manuscripts simply say with a rich man. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, somebody said, here is the evidence that it should be, quote, with evildoers, end quote, because the word for rich has an erasure at the end of it. But Professor Miller Burroughs of Yale, a great Dead Sea Scrolls scholar, in his discussion of the Isaiah Scrolls said, and I'm quoting here, it is interesting to note that there is a letter that has been erased at the end of the word rich. But there's no space in there as if it were doers of evil, end quote. I mean, he didn't specifically mention that, but it's a fact. But he said the omission, the fact that a letter has been erased, is very easily explained. Because, he said, the scribe copied, quote, then with wicked men, end quote, the plural, and then with the word rich, he got the plural ending off. And then, looking back at what he was copying, he saw that there was no plural ending and simply erased it. All the manuscripts have a singular here. Again, I quote, he was assigned a grave with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, end quote. That is how this is correctly translated on the basis of the manuscript evidence. Now, that is a most remarkable thing and precise prediction of exactly what happened when Jesus was crucified. Otherwise, there's no sense to it at all. Why is it important? Was it a sign of his exaltation that he was put in a rich man's tomb? No. Was it a humiliation to be put in a rich man's tomb? Did it increase the efficacy of his atonement? No. It is a little incidental evidence that this one who was crucified is the one who was predicted in Isaiah 53. It is a remarkable evidence of the accuracy of the Hebrew manuscripts. All our manuscripts, most of which come from the 10th century A.D. and were copied and recopied and recopied, our earliest copies aside from the Dead Sea Scrolls are from the 10th century A.D., they all have, quote, with a rich man, end quote. Then the word, quote, in his death, end quote, is in plural form, which is very strange. Literally, it would be, quote, in his deaths, end quote. Is there a figure there of the idea that he is dying on behalf of all of us? Why should this be plural? It is a problem which I've never heard a satisfactory answer to, but there are those who say that the words, quote, in his death, end quote, could be a form for high place. That is, high places with his death. His high place, and the high place would mean tomb. And so some say, quote, and with a rich man in his tomb, end quote. Well, the strange thing is that the Jewish translation made by Professor Margolis of Dropsy College in Philadelphia translates this, quote, with a rich man his tomb, end quote. Professor Margolis in the Jewish Publication Society's translation says, quote, with a rich man his tomb, end quote. Well, now, that makes even more explicit than, quote, with a rich man in his death, end quote. But there's slightly a difficulty in both cases. But I think it's quite clear what the general meaning of the passage is. It's an exact description of what happened in this case. Now, of course, we can see a reason in the plan of God why he would put Christ's body in a rich man's tomb. It was God's will that Joseph of Arimathea should come and ask for his body and should bury it, should put it in a tomb. That was God's will, because if he simply was thrown in an unmarked grave along with others, there would not be as clear evidence of the resurrection as when he was put into a fine tomb that had not yet been used by anyone else, but yet everybody knew where it was. And then the stone was rolled away from the door of the tomb, and he appears to the disciples. So it was part of God's plan to give us clear evidence of the fact of the resurrection. But this verse is the most wonderful prediction of exactly what happened in the case of Christ. Why on earth they should, so many, even including the NIV, say, quote, with the wicked, end quote, and, quote, the rich, end quote, when there's no the in either case, and wicked is definitely plural, and rich is definitely singular, and that's exactly what fits with the New Testament, I can't understand at all why they did that. Why didn't they just translate it literally? For then, you have the facts of exactly what happened to Jesus. Then the next verse says, in the King James, that is the rest of verse 9, says, quote, because he had done no violence, end quote. The New American Standard Version and the RSV say, quote, although he had done no violence, end quote. Actually, it is a word that simply means upon. Let me again give a literal translation, quote, upon his having done no violence, end quote. Now, that word upon would suggest because, and it is often in quite a few cases in the Old Testament used to mean because. But all the recent translations render it although. There are only two cases, including this one, where it's ever been suggested that this word means although, and both of them are quite questionable at that. Literally, of course, it is upon. I don't see how, quote, he was put in a rich man's grave, although he had done no violence, end quote, makes any sense. But because seems to me to make perfect sense there, and it is more likely that this is the meaning of the word. Quote, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, end quote. Joseph of Arimathea recognized his wonderful character and buried him in his tomb, not allowing him to be treated as you would expect one who was crucified as a malefactor. Then, from verse 10 to 12, we have the fulfillment of God's purpose described. Quote, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer, end quote. It was God's will that this be done. This was not an accident. It was not that he just couldn't help himself. God gave his only begotten Son. God, the Father, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It was God's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Quote, again from Isaiah, and when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he will see his seed and prolong his days, end quote. There is a prediction that there will be continuing results of what he has done, and these results will continue for many centuries afterwards. And there is the statement, quote, he will prolong his days, end quote. Well, he was raised from the dead, and he lives. A very definite prediction of the resurrection is here. I'm quoting again. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. After the suffering of his soul, he will be satisfied by the knowledge of him, or by his knowledge. End quote. Now, him is in the genitive. In English, the word by sometimes is objective and sometimes subjective. By what he knows is a subjective genitive, whereas by what is known about him is an objective genitive. In the context, we surely take it as what is known about him, though, of course, his omniscience enters into all that he did. Let me quote again. By the knowledge of or about him, my righteous servant will justify many, end quote. And this is the last reference to the servant in the book of Isaiah. We have had all these references before to the servant of the Lord. This is the last reference to the servant. After this, we have, quote, servants of the Lord, end quote. We have the plural of servant, but we do not have the singular like this anymore. This chapter finishes the description of the atoning work of the servant. Then we have the followers of the servant of the Lord, who are his servants, and this comes up in later chapters. We continue our quote. By the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, end quote. Satan is the prince of this world. We read in the New Testament that the whole world lies in control of the evil one. Satan has taken over this world as a result of man's sin. There has never been a perfect society. There's never been a town in which everybody was saved. There's never been any sizable group at all that were living in accordance to the will of Christ. Satan is the prince of this world now. Satan holds in his hands those who must suffer eternally for their sins. But then we read, but I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, end quote. Satan cannot hold those who receive Christ as Savior. He will have a portion. He will have a division of the spoils. Many will be saved through him. But it does not promise that all will be saved. But much of Satan's spoils will be taken away from him, and taken away because Satan's power has been destroyed in principle by what Jesus did on the cross. I quote again, he poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, end quote. Three more statements of the vicarious sufferings of Christ are here. We have many of them in this chapter, as I mentioned before. It is a most remarkable chapter. But why is it, in practically every translation, that they translate the last four parts of the verse as a parallelism? I can't see this. Any translator would certainly know that the first three statements have the perfect tense, and the last one has the imperfect tense, which is ordinarily rendered as a future in our translations from the Hebrew. And so literally, this should say, quote, he will divide spoils with the strong because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with transgressors, he bore the sin of many, and I emphasize here, and he will make intercession for the transgressor. Notice the difference? I'm going to read this again, because it's an important point that I'm making here. Look at the difference between the perfect and the imperfect as used in Hebrew. So I'm going to read this again, and I'm quoting. This is the way it would be read literally. He will divide spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, past tense. He was numbered with the transgressors, past tense. He bore the sin of many, past tense. And he will make intercession for the transgressor, future tense. This is the way it literally is in Isaiah 53. Now, some Jews say that this is a description of Israel's suffering, which in some way is propitiatory for the world. But it's pretty hard to take, to work it out in detail that way, but that's what they now say. But in the first 1,000 years, even the Jews themselves recognized that this passage was about the Messiah. You can say that, but it would seem that there's more reason than that for having the perfect in three clauses in a row and then switch to imperfect. The natural, simple interpretation would be that this is what he has done and this is what he's going to do. We find it clearly taught in the New Testament that Jesus not only died for our sins in the past and was raised for our sins in the past, and for our justification in the past, but that he went back to heaven to sit at the right hand of God and continues, present, future, to make intercession for our sins. For our weaknesses, we have an intercessor at the right hand of God. If you take this strictly, literally, you have here a prediction of the future intercessory work of Christ, future with respect to Isaiah. I don't know why none of the translations that I've seen bring this out, and there is a marked change of tense here in the Hebrew. He bears the iniquity of us all who believe in his name. The death of Christ is sufficient for all, efficient for those who receive him, efficient for those whom God calls from all eternity to be the ones who would be saved through Christ. But it is sufficient for all, although efficient for the saved. As for the servant in verse 11, we read, "The righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." End quote. And what's the result of that? Here we go again, I'm quoting, "Therefore I will give him," that is the servant, "a portion with the great." End quote. The strong man whom the New Testament speaks of, where someone binds the strong man and takes away his possession, well, Jesus binds the power of Satan by his death on the cross. Satan has power over all who have sinned. They deserve eternal punishment for their sin, but Jesus bears their sin on the cross, and this destroys the power of Satan's hold on them. Therefore, he is to have a portion among the great, and he will divide spoils with the strong. Satan cannot hold all who have sinned, because many of them will receive Christ and be saved by him. It's hard to speak specifically about how all the Jews have interpreted this, because there are long periods where we have little evidence as to how any particular group of Jews interpreted these passages. But we do have that in the, say, 3rd Christian century, or the 4th, whenever the Targums were written, that they took this passage as pointing to the Messiah. Quote, "Behold, my servant, the Messiah," it says in the Targum. We know that, and we have no evidence of any other view among them until, I believe, about 1050 A.D., when Rashi, who I mentioned before, a famous Jewish rabbi and commentator, advanced the theory that this passage describes the suffering of Israel rather than the sufferings of the Messiah. Since that time, as Christians use this for Jewish evangelism, among those who have strongly opposed these efforts, there is the attempt to interpret Isaiah in this way, as the suffering of the Israelites rather than the suffering of the Messiah. And so we have here, in Jewish interpretation, that the first half of Isaiah 53 is that of a leper, because they don't know any other way to relate that to Christ, and that the second half of Isaiah 53 refers to the suffering of Israel in some way that is good for the world. But as I have pointed out, this really does not fit the context, and yet it does fit the context of Jesus' ministry and work that we find later in the New Testament. Now, the next chapter, chapter 54, begins with a very interesting verse. "Sing, O barren woman, who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy, you who are never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband, says the Lord." End quote. Now, what does that describe as following the death of Christ, following his atonement? Who is being spoken of here? This certainly is not talking to two women. I mean, it is figurative, certainly. They stand for something. They are figures for something. There is the woman who has been barren, who has never borne a child. There is the woman who is spoken of as she who has a husband. The Old Testament sometimes speaks of Israel as the wife of Jehovah and speaks of his goodness to her. We know who has never borne a child. We know that there were many in Israel who were very loyal to the Lord, many of whom he used in a wonderful way, and we know that there were many who were brought into the kingdom of God from Israel. We know that. So Israel certainly is not, quote, the woman who never bore a child, end quote, but she can be considered to be the one who had a husband, the one who has the Lord as the husband. Through Israel, as Paul points out in Romans chapters 9 through 12, through Israel came many blessings into the world. Through them, God kept alive the knowledge of himself through the ages. Through them, many came to glory through him. We have the great account in Hebrews 11 of the great blessings that Israel brought. But here we are told of blessings to come, quote, to the one who has not borne children, end quote. Very interesting, but we have to stop our discussion here for today. We will complete this section next time. Thus ends Lesson Number 11 by Alan McCrae in Isaiah chapters 40 through 56.